fix your chun lai. Let's eat.
Until it's fall in Southern California, they've been mailing out FEMA letters in Fullerton because of all the fires, so that's harrowing. We are going to continue our exploration this morning of Israel. Examine how God intended to liberate his people, not simply from Egypt, but from the pyramid scheme of the world, the way the top of the food chain consumes the bottom of the food chain in society. And so, hopes that this series is provocative and helps us to think about the way the world works and our own lives in it. This morning, as we turn directly to Exodus chapter 1, we will have to think about names, the importance of names, the importance of labels. Think about the names in the Bible today. Names are very important, right? It's how we are known to other people. I grew up with a deep sense of wanting a really cool name. I know the jokes. My name is Aaron, spelled E-R-I-N. Deeply aware of this. And I always wanted a cool name. My friend's name was Steve, and I thought that was a cool name. And we had lots of names and nicknames in my group of friends. We had, I have one friend who we called Tate. Tate sounds like a nice name. There's lots of Tates these days. But it was very confusing to new kids in the school because they would say, oh, his name's Tate. And we would say, no, that's not his name. Because his name wasn't actually Tate. Everybody just called him that. His name was Tate. But before that, it was Tater. And before that, it was Tato. And before that, it was Potato. Because before that, we called him Mr. Potato Head. And over the years, Mr. Potato Head had turned into Tate. His real name was Jeff. And so I was keenly aware, right, as I'm growing up, like, oh, God, I hope I get one of the cool names. I get a cool nickname. And so I thought early on, you know, I'll join the football team. It'll be cool with a last name like Hamilton. They got to call me the Hammer, right? And so I would drop hints. Oh, yeah, coach just called me the Hammer because I really put the hammer to him. And I was hoping that this would kind of catch and stick and people would be like, oh, yeah, there goes the Hammer. But it didn't. And apparently my friends thought I was too corny for the name the Hammer. And instead, there was this horrible Milk-Bone dog biscuit commercial that was out at the time. Instead of calling me the Hammer, they started calling me Ham-Bone. And they developed this little, like, dance for it. Ham-Bone, and they would sing the jingle. And so here I am in my precious teen years, and I would be trying my best to be cool and hard and tough and walking by, and my friends would break out into a little jingle and call me Ham-Bone. And so I got tagged with that name, and I never escaped it. That was my name. Names are important. That's why we have name tags in church, because it's the first step to getting to know one another, to know what to call each other politely. And names are important in our passage today in Exodus 1. They're an important part of this story and how God liberates his people. Will you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women, they're not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. For all of its seriousness and the terribleness of this passage, I think a modern reader might do better to understand the first chapter of Exodus as a dark comedy. This is a deeply ironic passage. It begins, of course, with Pharaoh's name, because you understand that Pharaoh isn't a name. It's a label. It means quite literally great house. It's like calling the president the White House. And so the author of Exodus just calls him a royal. And in Exodus, this king doesn't have a name. Pharaoh doesn't have a name. He is a nameless king. And this is especially ironic if the king, as scholars think, is Ramses II. Ramses the Great, the third pharaoh of the 19th dynasty of Egypt, regarded as the greatest, most celebrated, most powerful pharaoh of the Egyptian Empire. To this day, there are great temples dedicated to him, statues that exist in museums and in Egypt all over the world. There are storehouses that were built to contain his wealth. But to Israel, he's just another king, just another royal. You know how those guys are. And this unimaginably powerful king without a name, who sits at the top of the food chain, commanding all of Egypt, determining people's fates and their lives, is anxious. He is afraid. Verse 9, he says, "Look, I'm afraid of these Israelites. They're just too many of them. They don't understand our way of life, so we got to be smart here. We got to think about what we're going to do with them. We need to do something or they will join our enemies. They will fight against us." And when it says they will leave the country, the issue is not that they will leave Egypt. It's that they will leave their location. They will leave their ghetto. And so in the fear of these foreigners, Pharaoh decides to put slave masters over the Israelites to closely police their behavior, to keep them working and producing ruthlessly for him. He subjugates them and he profits off of them, building these two cities to store his wealth in, Python and Ramses. He subjugates the Israelites for fear they might become violent and want to overthrow Pharaoh. Because, you know, making them work harder and not able to make a living is a good way to keep people from revolting. But that's how worldly power works, right? Those in power feel often absurdly threatened by minority voices in the land. And so they feed the fires of fear. They subjugate and monitor groups, subjecting them to tireless labor simply to survive. And I think that this is how power works in our world today still. We don't have slave masters, per se, driving men to build storehouses in Python and Ramses. But we certainly police different groups differently, don't we? We police African-American folks, Latino folks, immigrants. We police them differently. In our book discussion on the new Jim Crow, I was simply shocked to learn that though on paper as a nation we aspire to freedom and equality. You know, the United States only has, within our country, we contain 4% of the world's population. But we have imprisoned 22%. It's the highest rate of imprisonment in the world, here in our country. Home of the brave, land of the free, right? And so just by the numbers, our country is holding more people prisoners than anywhere else in the world. And this prison system, of course, makes a lot of money. The private prison systems make a lot of money. Billions of dollars at stake. Millions of dollars of lobbying. Places, states, governments yearning to get one of these private prisons because, of course, they're jobs for people on the outside. And so I think when you read a text like this, an honest confession is that our own situation is not quite so different from Pharaoh's as we sometimes like to believe. In his fear, this nameless Pharaoh of Egypt, owner of everything, hatches a plan. It would be kind of weird to go after the Hebrews so directly, publicly. And so he says, well, let's call the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, these people who help deliver children. Childbirth was a terribly difficult thing in the time. Infant mortality was very high. And so the Pharaoh just suggests that, hey, when you are delivering these Hebrew babies, don't let the boys live. Because people wouldn't wonder. It would be sad, but it would be a little more hidden. Childbirth was dangerous. Nobody would be surprised. And so he tells Shiphrah and Puah, don't deliver the boys. Kill them. This is Pharaoh. Now, we also know three things about the names of these Hebrew midwives. The first thing we know about the Hebrew midwives is that they are labeled as Hebrew. So that did there? This is deep stuff. Try and follow. But it's important to see that in verse 15, Pharaoh calls them Hebrew. Because, of course, you know that Hebrew at the time in this context is something of a slur. The word has its origins in talking about the foreigners. Later, it comes to be known as a different kind of name, but it begins as a way for Pharaoh to talk about the non-Egyptians, the foreigners in the land. We also know that the Hebrew midwives, now this is going to be complex, the Hebrew midwives are also midwives. That's in their name too. And midwife is a job title that you didn't want back in those days. Midwives who helped deliver children were generally women that could not have children of their own. And in a society where women were not permitted to work, there was something of a stigma attached to being a midwife. There was a stigma attached to being someone with no family of their own that would help other people who worked in some sort of almost public occupation, I guess. But unlike Pharaoh, we know these two women's names. We know their names. Shiphrah and Puah. These Hebrew midwives who would not be recognized or would not be thought of highly in this society, they have names in Exodus. They have identities. They are the people that the author thinks are worth remembering. They are the people who indeed save the nation of Israel. And unlike Pharaoh, these two women don't seem to fear change. They don't seem to fear foreigners. They don't seem to fear difference. The text tells us they fear God. And so, in the fear of God, they will not kill the Hebrew children. They act justly. And I imagine the day that they found out that Pharaoh knows what they're doing, they must have been terrified. These people who hold fragile life in their hand every day are going to have to go in and talk to an angry Pharaoh who holds their life in the palm of his hands. And Pharaoh demands to know, why haven't you killed these Hebrew children? Like I told you, as we discussed, you know the plan. And their answer to Pharaoh is just simply ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Well, sir, the Hebrew women, they aren't like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They just pop those babies out before we get there. I mean, it's crazy. And you understand that the actual, I think the Hebrew can also be read as, these Hebrew women, they're like animals. They just pop those babies out. We can't even get there in time, and these healthy babies are coming out. And so this ridiculous thing that these midwives say play into Pharaoh's prejudice exactly. They are playing to his prejudice. They are feeding him a line that he, in his fear, will believe so that they escape to continue saving the children. They tell Pharaoh something he already thinks. Until finally, angered, Pharaoh has to go public and enlist all of Egypt and tell them, we just need to throw Hebrew boys into the Nile River because the great and powerful king says so. And so this is a profound irony here in the story. It's an ironic story. It's a bitterly, almost sarcastic story because it's a nameless Pharaoh of great power. Someone who has worked to make a name for himself with temples and statues and cities, the power to enslave the Israelites, to build storehouses for his wealth. This Pharaoh is terrified of Israelite babies. I mean, it's not even an army. He's afraid of Hebrew babies. And so he responds by trying to control the people, by enslaving them, by trying to kill the infants. Sad picture of an anxious, nameless tyrant. The most powerful man in the world, scared of Israelite babies, grasping for control, for his name forgotten in the story of God. And on the other hand, these Hebrew midwives, for whom society had no regard, they have names we're still talking about 3,000 years later. And because they fear God, because they are concerned about the name of the Lord, they don't obey Pharaoh. They defend the weak, the right to live, to flourish. And in their fear of God, instead of fearing people, they are moral. They're able to act ethically. They are able to even resist the power of the mighty Pharaoh by caring for infants. And so Exodus says, the Israelites, no matter how much they are crushed, they flourish and grow, they are fruitful and they multiply. And that language is directly from Genesis on purpose, that God's promise of creation, his promise to Abraham, his promise to the patriarchs is coming true even under Egypt. And it's true for these midwives too. They flourish. We're told that they find families on their own, of their own. And so I think that this passage has a lot to say about how we should look at the world. Certainly, it's a passage that is a warning for Israel to remember their roots, to be alert to the ways that powerful people like Pharaoh are fearful and quick to blame others, entire people groups, to subjugate them and try and limit their flourishing. And I do think that increasingly in our day and age, we have to accept the reality of Shiphrah and Puah, that fear of the Lord may require us to engage even in civil disobedience if it means loosening the shackles of oppression for people that God loves. I mean, we're blessed to live in a place that aspires to value human rights and equality, but there are things we have to do to work to make that true. Perhaps at the very least, a call to someone in power. In Exodus 1, fearing God instead of fearing people looks like loving the least. It looks like caring for the marginalized. It looks like swaddling the babies and washing them off and cooing over them before they handed them back to their mothers. And I think this passage is also a call to examine our own lives as well. Because if you fear people like Pharaoh did, I think that you will inevitably end up trying to control other people. Maybe not consciously, but when people around are a threat instead of a blessing, when we understand people who are different than us or other folks as threats instead of someone that Jesus also loves, it makes it really hard for us to then love them, doesn't it? As human beings, it's natural. We invest heavy resources to control our own reputations, quite subconsciously. Come on. Have you ever found yourself evaluating what needs to be said by the reaction it will provoke, not by whether or not it's true? People will beg and plead or withdraw and shun whatever it takes to get what we need, what we want. It is very natural, I think, when we fear other folks to unwittingly try and control their behavior and their responses to us. Like Pharaoh, we are tempted to make Hebrews of other people, so to speak, to make them strangers, different, scary, to assume we understand their motives and thoughts perhaps better than they do. We are even willing to believe that some people are more like animals than people that God has promised to flourish. And so I think we have to take seriously how deeply our fear of people and not God wounds the world. Most of all, I think this text at the beginning of Exodus is a call to fear God instead of people. Now, we don't talk a lot about fearing God here at Epic. That's not the kind of language we use. Fear God, I mean, right, honestly, it sounds kind of severe, and it brings to mind pictures of old school tent revivals and pastors up there railing about fire and brimstone. So we don't talk about it. Sadly, fearing God, I think, too often has been said by people who are trying to control religious folks. And a religion where everybody walks around scared of a tyrant in the sky just isn't that appealing. Who needs that? Who needs another Pharaoh that's in heaven? And so we don't talk a whole lot about fearing God. I'm just going to guess, go out on a limb here, that when you greeted people coming into church, you didn't go, "How are you doing today?" "Oh, great, I'm fearing the Lord." "How about you, fearing God today?" It sounds strange to our ears. And I think as Christians in the modern world here, we sometimes feel like, why would you fear God when we have Jesus, the lover of my soul? And we know Jesus as an intimate friend, somebody who cares for us. And undoubtedly, in Christ, we see a merciful God. What is truest about God? It's Jesus. It's the love that Jesus has for us. We will take communion today and remember that in Jesus, we see that the God of Exodus is so passionately in love with us that he will pay any cost to be with us. But I think that there is also a corrective. There is a danger of knowing Jesus only as my little prayer buddy, because we lose an appreciation and awe for God's immensity, his might, his freedom, his goodness, because subtly we make God only as large as our need to be comforted in the moment. But over the long haul, I think as Christians, we need a God who's bigger than that. We need a God who is not like Pharaoh, who is loving. We need a God who cares about wounding and injustice. We need a God that we can't control, who is doing something good bigger than any of us are individually. We need hope that God is at work undoing the injustice and cruelty in the world, that he's not okay with those things in the world, and he's not okay with them in me either. And by his grace and love, we can deal with that. I think that a fear of the God actually helps us become free to love, to treat people right, to work for the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed, something bigger than us individually that includes us and values us in it. I want the hope of a God who can use somebody as ordinary as me to thwart the plan of emperors. Don't you? To help people flourish in the blessing of the Lord. And so increasingly, I pray that I would develop a fear of God. Not to be terrified of God, but certainly a reverence and an awe. That I worship someone bigger than me, who makes demands on my life and promises to help me and meet those demands. See, the funny thing about fearing the Lord in this passage means, it means fearing the Lord in Exodus 1 means holding babies, swaddling babies, even though the emperor said not to. And I would just say that as a church, I think we need to cultivate a fear of the Lord. I don't mean get scared, everybody fall in line before he smites you. But a sense that a God who is much bigger than us is at work. And even when we don't have all the pieces and can't make all the machinery work, there is still a powerful God at work in us and in the world. We need to cultivate a sense that this large God is at present and at work, that there are moral demands on our lives that we submit to, that we trust he will help us comply with, a God that's at work even when we are unaware. The last couple of weeks, one of the things that's been really, really good for my heart is I've had the chance to do a bunch of Bible studies. I like Bible studies, so it's fun too. We've done Bible studies in our Epic Connections class. I've had a chance to prepare some Bible studies with people along the way. And each time I've come away with a sense that, wow, Lord, this is really good for my heart. Because there's something about we open the Bible together and people are pitching in and seeing things in the scriptures and having their own experience of God. There's something about that where I've had these moments where I sit back and it's like, oh, wow, this isn't about me. God's doing something. And I just get to be here. I don't have that a whole lot. There's something about being in the Word together and seeing the Spirit move and convict people. It's just been really good to remember that God is bigger than me. He does stuff that I don't anticipate. He does stuff that I can't know is going to happen. God is at work beyond my own abilities and expectations, even in the chaos in life. There's something you can't quite control what happens when you open the Bible. The Spirit moves and we respond. And so it's been good for my heart. I think it's a way that God has been leading me to fear the Lord more. To see, have my vision not quite so filled with myself. See a little bit more of God at work. To believe and experience and see that there's something awesome going on if I have eyes to see it. God is good to me personally, and God is amazing doing something bigger than any one of us personally at the same time engaging us. And I think we need that sense of possibility and demand that a fear of God, reverence for a God who can do all things, requires of us. I think that's where freedom and flourishing lie, if Exodus 1 is to be believed. And so I leave you with this question, and you can turn and chew on it a little bit with your neighbor. It may take a while to unpack. It may take later in the week. But what could it look like for you to fear God this week? I can tell by your expressions, you're not used to thinking about it that way, huh? And me neither. It's strange. But what might it look like if you went into the week seeking to learn the fear of God like Shifra and Puah? Take a moment and share with your neighbor, like we do, little discussions of terrible questions that you have no hope of answering in the time allotted. We remember Shifra and Puah because they feared the Lord. 3,000 years later, we still remember their names, but we don't remember Pharaoh's. And every week when we come to church and we worship and we pour our hearts out to God, in communion, we remember Jesus and how he likewise feared the Lord. But out of his experience and conviction and faith that God, his Father, was both so good and so great, Jesus chose into loving us despite how difficult it was. And so we remember each week in the bread, his body broken for us, and in the wine, his blood poured out for our sins. And so this morning, as you come and you worship and you take communion, ask God to show how great he is to you. Ask him to cultivate a real fear of the Lord, a conviction that there is a good God in heaven, not a tyrant, not a Pharaoh, but a good God who is at work doing things mightier in us, through us, and with us than we could imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our prayer this morning is that you would help us to know who you are rightly, that you would restore an awe for who you are, that you would teach us to fear you in healthy, life-affirming ways, that as we brush up against your might and your holiness and your goodness, the demand to treat people well would make sense. So we ask that you would teach us to fear you, that you would teach us and open our eyes to how mighty you are and what wonderful and good things you are at work doing in the midst of our chaos, in the midst of our world. We need to know you as the God of all, a God that is bigger than our own desires even. Know that you are holy and are at work for our good and the world's good, so that we can pray along with your Son, Jesus. We want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us eyes to see, Lord. We pray that you will pour your Spirit out on us in new ways. And that we would be humble, that we would be right-sized, and know that we are people who follow the God of the universe. So that's our prayer, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Let's worship.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.